I think it's interesting that every year millions and millions of people celebrate St. Patrick's Day, even though most people know nothing about his life. You see, Patrick was born in 373 AD on the banks of the River Clyde in what is now Scotland. His father was a deacon and his grandfather was a priest. Now, when Patrick was about 16, raiders descended on this little town and torched his home. Well, one of the raiders saw him hiding in the bushes, and he seized him and hauled him aboard the ship and took him to Ireland as a slave. There, he gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "The Lord opened my mind to an awesomeness or awareness of my unbelief, so that I might remember my transgressions and turn with all my heart to the Lord my God." Patrick eventually escaped and returned home. His family was absolutely overjoyed and begged him never to leave again. But one night, Patrick dreamed of an Irishman pleading with him to come and evangelize Ireland. It wasn't an easy decision, but Patrick, about 30 at the time, returned to his former captors only with one book, the Latin Bible. And as he evangelized the countryside, multitudes came to listen. Now, the superstitious Druids opposed him and sought his death. But his preaching was so powerful and Patrick became one of the most fruitful evangelists of all times, planting about 200 churches and baptizing over 100,000 converts. Now, Patrick's dream of the Irishman pleading with him to come and evangelize Ireland reminds me somewhat of the vision that the Apostle Paul had three centuries earlier of a man calling Paul to come over to Macedonia to help them. So in our text for this morning, we'll learn how God sovereignly directs the spread of the gospel. And today, we come to a bit of a new era in the book of Acts. We got to see the beginning of the gospel preached in other parts of the area, but now we see it being preached in Europe. And this is all being done by God through the work of the Apostle Paul and his team. Now, this isn't the first that the gospel has gone into Europe, but it is the beginning of a systematic spread of the gospel to the Gentiles in Europe. And if you remember last week in Acts 16, 1 through 5, we began to trace Paul on his second missionary journey. And now, at that time, we saw how the Lord graciously provided for the church and for the apostles a very faithful young man. He was raised up in the backwater town, and he came from a mixed marriage of a Jewish mother who had been disobediently married to a Greek. And we saw right from the start that this man, young man, showed that he was prepared to lay down his life for the sake of the gospel. He was even willing to be circumcised so as not to offend the Jews, and who would have looked at him as an apostate Jew, right? Because he had not been circumcised. So they would have said, "Yeah, you might be Jewish, but you are not obedient as a Jew, therefore you're apostate." So by taking this action, Paul and Silas and Timothy were able to have a very successful time strengthening and increasing the churches of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, that Paul and Barnabas had actually planted beforehand. Now, having completed the work of strengthening the formerly established churches, the missionaries now launch out westward to establish even more churches, but this time among the Gentiles. And of course, this was the very thing that the Lord had told Paul that he was going to do, that he was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Acts chapter 16, and we'll be looking at verses 6 through 15. Starting with verse 6, it says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they came to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia and concluded that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we stayed in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." Now, as we've seen, having completed the work of strengthening the churches that were established, these missionaries now launch out to start some more churches. And that's what Paul, I had already mentioned, was appointed to do. He was appointed to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But in a mysterious series of providences, the missionary team is blocked by the Lord. Not once, but twice. First, they are blocked as they move westward down the Roman to the Roman province of Asia. Now, we're not told exactly how they were blocked, but simply that the Holy Spirit did not permit them to preach the word in Asia. Now, this is not the very first that the gospel has gone into Europe, but it was the beginning of a systematic spread of the gospel to the Gentiles in Europe. And we know that when the Holy Spirit first came upon believers gathered in Jerusalem, people were from many parts of the Roman Empire, including places in Western Europe and Africa. And if you recall back in Acts chapter 2, there's a list of the dialects and the languages that were native to the people who were visiting on the day of Pentecost. So if you'd please turn back to Acts chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 5 through 11. Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 5. "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. So here we see it was apparent that some of these converts from Jerusalem in the early days of the church went back home. Now they're Jewish believers in Christ. Now they go out and they preach the gospel, and they found churches. And they founded these churches even in Rome. And Paul knew about the Church of Rome. He actually wrote one of his most theological letters to that church. And of course, we know that as the book of Romans. He desired to visit there. And we can see that in Romans 1:10, because he wanted to strengthen the believers that were there, as well as he wanted to be involved with their spiritual growth. But it took a while for that to happen. It was after he made 3 missionary journeys. Each time he got a little bit closer, but never got to Rome. Eventually, we get to the book of Acts, where we see that Paul does visit Rome. And it wasn't because it was a planned trip. It was because he was taken there as a prisoner. But now, unlike those first Jewish believers going home and leading their friends and contacts to Christ, we now see a focus on the Gentiles. The second missionary journey has now begun. And this team this time, the team is led by Paul and his right-hand man, Silas. Now, if you remember, they just added Timothy, as we're going to see in a moment, to this. And the journey begins, and we see that it begins in Paul's anchor church, his home church, in the city of Antioch in Syria. And so after they set out from Syria, if you look at verse 6 again, it says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." Now here, Paul comes down the road, and all of a sudden he gets to this crossroad of Antioch. And at this juncture, there were major highways created by the Roman army engineers. You see, Rome knew that they couldn't hold this empire together unless they had lines of communication between the cities. And the best way to do that is build major highways and then have garrisons stationed in these cities. That way there was communication, and that way they could protect the Roman Empire. So during this period, the empire enjoyed peace and prosperity. And the lines of communication were actually perfect for Paul to travel, to take the gospel. Just think of this for a moment. Here the Romans did this as a way to control the people. And it wasn't always good. Even though there was peace at this time, the Romans wanted absolute control. But look at how God uses that same road built by the Romans to spread the gospel. And so this was perfect for Paul. He's going, I can take the gospel down these same roads. And if you just think of how difficult it would be to travel all the places that Paul went and all the hoops that he had to jump through and all of that to get around the Mediterranean world, we see that with these roads, this was the perfect situation. So they're staying on these lines of communication, these roads, and they want to penetrate Asia and to the west. And this is where the 7 churches of Revelation are going to be located. But what happened by verse 6? It says there that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go in. Now, we don't know what kind of communication there was between Paul and his ministry team. We do know that Silas was a prophet, but it was some way that the Holy Spirit forbade entry. The Greek word that is used there for forbidden is the word kaluo, and it means that they were hindered from, they were prevented or denied or refused to be able to enter into this area. It was actually like God put up a brick wall to prevent them in their progress in that direction. But you know what? These guys were tenacious. They didn't stop. They just thought, well, we'll just go around a different direction. Just because the road was closed, we're not stopping. And so in verse 7, it tells us what they did instead. It says, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. The Holy Spirit forces them to turn right. So they come up to Mysia, the district to the north of Asia, and they now want to go into Bithynia. They probably thought, you know, Bithynia, that has people that need to hear the gospel as well. We might as well do that. The Holy Spirit had other thoughts on that. Didn't allow them to do it, and they were blocked. They were actually blocked in a very clear way. These guys were probably thinking, Lord, remember, we're doing this for you. What do you want us to do? We go west, you don't like that. We go north, you stop us there. Maybe we'll try going west again, different route. And so look at verse 8. It says, so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So this time, they got all the way through to Troas. Now, don't you get the feeling here? It's like God is herding sheep around. You know, sheep, we're called sheep in the Word of God. Just so you know, sheep are not the smartest animals in the world. Sheep are unable to care for themselves. They need a shepherd. And so you can almost feel the frustration of these men as they travel. Here they are trying to do the Lord's work. Every way they walk, they get blocked. And so they're trying to find another way, and that other way is a dead end as well. I hope you realize that sometimes there are points in your life where you wish you could say, Lord, just show me the whole map. Just show me exactly where I'm heading and I'll go. Why doesn't the Lord do that? Why doesn't he just say, here, this is the way your life is going to go? Because it's a walk by faith, not by sight. He gives the direction along the way bit by bit, and it causes us to trust him. There are times when we come up with a plan, and we call it the Lord's plan. Oh, this is the Lord. I'm going to do this. And it sounds really spiritual to say that, right? Well, I'm going to do this. This is the Lord's plan. But it really isn't his plan. It's our plan. We might have really good intentions with the plan, but we find out that it wasn't the Lord's plan at all. But he's not going to give you all the details in life. You have to go with what you know. The known will of God revealed in Scripture, and with that, there are so many things that God tells us exactly in Scripture and actually says, and this is the will of God. And it has more to do with you than where you go. It has to do with your being sanctified, by your being saved, by your suffering for doing good. It all has to do with you. And when you seek the known will of God, you walk along life and you plan a direction, but you're willing to change it as he leads. Now, of course, these men, they had special revelation because this is during the apostolic period of time. If you remember, as I said, Silas was a prophet, and apparently Paul was too. We don't know about Timothy, but these men did receive direct revelation from God. We don't know if it was the case that on this occasion that they did receive something very clear, but something is clear, that it was a step-by-step approach as God was taking them where he wanted them. Another thing about this route that they took, though, is the obvious fact that the people in Asia and Bithynia also needed to hear the word of God. So you go, why did God refuse to let them enter? I mean, this is a missionary journey. Why could these guys not take the word of God there? Well, it might have been because those areas, had the gospel gone in at that time, it just wasn't the right timing. You see, God has a plan, and it's ongoing outside of our direct experience. Sometimes we think, here's the way it's going to work. Don't we all wish that we had come to Christ when we were just a toddler? And maybe some have. Just think of the person who is in their 60s, 70s, 80s, maybe 90s, maybe 100, and think, I wasted my life. Folks, that all glorifies God. Because in his timing, he saved you. I want you to think about the timing of Christ's incarnation. If you'd please turn to Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. Galatians chapter 4, starting with verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, it didn't come to pass until the people of that time were prepared for his coming. The people of every century since then have had more than sufficient evidence that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. And we see through his fulfillment of Scripture that's pictured and prophesied of, that his coming was going to be in great detail. And just as he's at work in people's lives all over the world at all times, he has a time for Paul to go into Asia. It's not now. That time is coming, but not now. The ground has to be prepared in advance so that he would go in with the word of God and there would be a response to the word of God being preached. God does have people in Asia who will come to the Lord, but not yet. And it just shows you once again who's in control of the universe, who's in control of time, who's in control of all things after the counsel of his own will. That's the lesson of these roadblocks in our lives. So after the roadblocks, the only place Paul has left to go is Troas. Because right now, the sovereign counsel of God is that you, Paul, are going to invest your time evangelizing Europe. I mean, after all, you look at who Paul put together as his staff, three men. You have Silas, a native of the land of Israel. You have Paul himself, a Hellenistic Jew. And then you have the new guy to the team, you know, Timothy, the bicultural man. And so when Paul evangelizes Europe, he's going to run into all three kinds of these people. Therefore, God built a staff for Paul that's perfect for Europe. And do you see how all of this comes out of a fight between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark? John Mark and Barnabas were not on the staff. They aren't on the staff that God wanted to take the gospel to Europe. And so God does work in all things for the good, even if it's an apostolic fight. And it shows, and I don't care how many degrees you have after your name, you can't outsmart the Holy Spirit. He's got a strategy, the book of Acts, and he's carrying it out in absolute magnificent fashion. Sometimes when you truly want to do God's will, he will close the doors so that he can direct you to what his will is. Folks, you may not get that job. You may not get the promotion. You may not make the team. You may not earn the reward or make the goal. But no, don't ever underestimate the sovereignty of God in your life. And in our ministry endeavors, the strategy is, yes, we are to remove barriers, but it must be done in the context of asking the Spirit of the living God to guide us. We need to pray. We need to humble ourselves with our plans and our agendas in order to have our eyes and ears open to what the Lord wants of us. Too many times we think it's our ministry. It's not. It's his. Too many times we think it's our evangelism. It's not. It's not our gospel. It's his gospel. The point is that mere existence of need is not proof of God's leading. And here's something else that we need to notice. Paul refused to indulge himself with what ifs. Oh, if only we had taken John Mark along with us. What if that, what would change? You know, hey, what if I didn't get sick all the time? What if I was smarter? What if I just stayed home and helped strengthen the church that I was in? God, what if? How many times do we get that way? And all we do is pity ourselves. Oh, you know, God put something before me, but I don't know what he wants. Instead of trusting him and following him, he may keep you home. He may give you the promotion, but if he doesn't, it's not apart from his sovereign will. Paul later wrote in Philippians 1:12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the of the gospel." You know, I think it would be good if we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. This really summarizes it, folks. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting with verse 7. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." Why? "That the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, not destroyed. Always carrying about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Now, going back to our text, here Paul finally was stopped by the Aegean Sea. His 400-mile journey came to a boundary limit. At this juncture, he did need some positive directing, and God gave it to him. God actually directs Paul step by step in a vision. So we come to Paul's vision at Troas in verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, some scholars get caught up in speculating who this man is, what's his identity. But the fact is that no one knows. All the attempts to identify him are just futile because Scripture never identifies him to us. But what we do know is that a man from Macedonia appeared to Paul in a vision, and he urged him to come to Macedonia and help them. Now, just a little background, Macedonia is about 150 miles northwest of Troas. Macedonia is notable because it is considered to be in Europe, whereas Paul's previous location was in Asia. Now, the Spirit wanted Paul to take the gospel to what we know as Europe. Paul did not announce to his companions that we were going to Macedonia. No, he discussed it with them. And we see that because of verse 10. It says that they all agreed that the gospel was to spread to Macedonia. You see, we need to realize also that dreams and visions are no longer the guides to us today. The guide for us today is the written word of God. It's the Bible. You want to know what to do in life, what manner of life you should live? Look to Scripture. God will never guide you in a way that's contrary to his written word. If God commands us to do something, it is in his word. And if he commands you to do it, do it. But God, the Holy Spirit, is really active, as much active today as he directs missionary men and preachers to the places that he wants them to accomplish the work. In our day, this is accomplished by the Holy Spirit's sovereign working of providence in relation to his purpose. If God forbids us for doing to do something, we must not do it. So, spending time in the Word, meditating on the Word, memorizing God's Word, that's our guide. And that will guide you through what he desires for you. And we see in verse 10, Paul's missionary team's response. There it says, "Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Now here we see Paul's team had an open door, and immediately they set sail for Macedonia. The first opening to Europe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It seems also that we should note the point that right here, if you notice, it says, "immediately we," Luke ends up writing them in the first person. "We sought to go to Macedonia. The Lord has called us to preach." He's not talking about them anymore. He's talking about him being included. And so what did they do? It looks as though they ended up saying, "We need to go." And Luke You are definitely part of this apostolic team, because Luke would be a helpful physician. And not only that, he would be an apostolic historian in documenting much of Acts with his own eyewitness. And I want you to also notice that it does not say that they just obeyed the vision. It says they concluded. That Greek word there is zeteo, which means they thought about it, they reasoned it out, they strived to know the fullness of what was said. In other words, they wanted to know that the vision was legit, a legit way of God calling their team to preach the gospel there. Now remember, they had already been sent by their church with the explicit purpose of preaching the gospel. The nature of God's guidance here is strictly as to where they ought to engage in their main work. And so if we simply transfer the situation today, the only thing that involves God's supernatural intervention or turn-by-turn directions is where you're going to go. How many of you have set your sights on one thing and find out God has a different plan? And you think, I never would have thought that up in a month of Sundays, like my dad used to say. I don't know what that means, but it all sounds good. If you're looking for the distraction of, well, I can't go unless God makes it absolutely apparent and writes me the letter or gives me a... Folks, look in God's word. Obey what he has told you to obey. And if you desire to do that, go. He will direct you as you go. Expect God will give you some inner prompting. And he may give you a prompting to go, and he may give you a prompting that causes you to stop. Don't expect daily direction on what God wants for your life. He gives you the main direction. It's his holy word. You can take that and determine where you're going to live in life, where you're going to move, what job to take. Follow what God has said. Don't get hung up on, I need to know what brand of toothpaste to use. God doesn't give that. And so Luke makes it very clear that God did direct. But he did so in a narrow sense. Nothing along the lines of, you know what, you need to abandon your profession and move to a new city, take up a new profession. No. He said, keep doing what you're doing, but do it in Macedonia now instead of Laconia, Pamphylia, and Syria. Folks, we need to be obedient and following God's directions. And so here we see in verses 11 and 12 of our text, therefore. Right there, that's obedience, right? God said it. We reasoned it. Therefore. Sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we stayed in that city for some days. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, now joined by Luke, sail across to Philippi. They stop for the night at Samothrace, disembarked at Neapolis, and walked the 10 miles up to Philippi. Now, they were officially in Macedonia, and it was a pretty short trip across. It looks like, if you look on the map, it's almost like trying to sail across the Sea of Galilee diagonally, and Samothrace is a little island. It's basically halfway across. And the thing is, it's also a place that was the home of a cult with involving various deities that so-called granted protection for those who came by sea. And of course, man is really good at making a religion out of almost anything so that they can worship some sort of deity. The fact is, it was just way smarter to spend the night in a safe harbor and then sail again the next day than to cross the sea by night. But anyways, they got there, they spent the night, and continued to Neapolis. That's the port city that served the city of Philippi. Now, Philippi was named for Philip II of Macedon. And he was the father of Alexander the Great. Philippi is called a leading city of the district of Macedonia. And as I said, it's named for the father of Alexander the Great. And it's a strategic place for the gospel to go. Influence always seems to radiate from these unique cities. Again, I would urge you to realize that God emphatically did not lay a burden for Philippi on Paul's heart. The Spirit did not whisper to Silas that they should take a ship that stopped at night at Thamatrace. Rather, God's guidance told them, you know what, preach in Macedonia. It didn't tell them any more than that. This is simply because we need to follow what the Spirit leads us in. And then guess what we do? We do what we've been equipped to do. We end up going out with the gospel, and if we've been equipped by the Word of God, and we go, now what? You see someone that you can share the gospel with, you share the gospel with them. Preaching in the Lord's name is always glorifying to Him. This brings us to a unique person that God used in His plan to spread the gospel to the Jews first, but also the Gentiles. We are about to meet the first convert in Europe under Paul's ministry. And so when the Lord brings this person, He will bring her to Himself. And her name is Lydia. Love that name. Actually, it's funny because Vicky and I, we thought if we ever had a daughter, that was going to be her name. So I have a soft spot for this. We never did have a daughter, but that would have been her name. So they ended up landing in Philippi, in the port of Neapolis. They walked the distance to Philippi, and the plan was exactly the same as it always was. Find the Jews and preach to them first. And remember in verse 12, it says, and we were staying in that city for some days. Some days is just means a while. And it means they didn't just pass through there. They may have had discreetly sought out some Jews in that city, and we have no indication that anyone on Paul's team had contact in Philippi among the Jews. So what did they do? They waited till the Sabbath to make their first contact, because the Sabbath was the holy day for Jews. And we're told in verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, you might need a little background here to understand that. Why outside the city? Well, in Philippi, there was a lot of other religion, and Judaism would probably have been regarded as introducing a foreign god. So they went outside the city. And it says they went to the riverside. Why the riverside? Did they decide to evangelize some fly fishermen down there? I mean, what was the plan? Why didn't they just go to the synagogue? Was Paul sick and tired of getting thrown out of synagogues? And he decided just, you know, forget the synagogues? That wasn't the issue at all. The issue was that in Philippi, there were hardly any Jews to be found. And there was a well-known rule among the rabbis that started that in order to form synagogues, it required at least 10 Jewish men to band together. This was their custom. This was not prescribed by Old Testament. But the synagogue grew up in the intertestamental period after the close of the Old Testament. And their custom, they followed. And as they followed it, they figured out, we don't have 10 men to form a synagogue, so instead we'll gather at a different place, which we call a place of prayer. And so apparently Paul found out where that place of prayer was when he found that there was no synagogue, and it just happened to be down by the river. We always find that the most important thing for Jews in their worship was ceremonial cleansing. And so they would have had to have access to water. And so Luke continues by saying that they sat down to speak to the women who met there. And what did they speak? Obviously, the gospel of Christ. Commentator Daryl Bach says that only women are mentioned here may suggest that a small Jewish community was present and leads also to the suggestion that this locale may not have had a synagogue. And so this is where they met. And apparently there weren't that many Jewish men, at least Jewish men who were willing to be known as worshiping in public. And so it was with the women that met there. And it says, we sat down and spoke to them. Now, that's normal practice for rabbis when they taught. So Paul is following custom. When you're with the Jews, you act like a Jew, right? That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 19 and 20. He says, for I am free from all men. I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I become as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. So he ends up going, okay, these are Jews. We're going to follow what the Jews follow. I'm going to follow their liberties. And then when with Gentiles, he says, I follow those who are Gentile as Gentiles. And it says that in verse 21, to those who are without the law as to without the law, not being without the law toward God, but rather under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. So he's going, you know what? I'm going to be whatever it takes to win these people to Christ. And like I said last week, this was not talking about sacrificing theology or doctrine. This is sacrificing the cultural aspects of it. And that's not sinful to do so. The interesting thing is it says that that he talked to these women. It doesn't tell us what he told them, but we can really just absolutely be certain that what he was talking about was the Lord, and that he was preaching the gospel to them. And this is where Luke takes us directly to the first convert in verse 14. There it says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And so Paul finds Lydia, and I think it's interesting, John MacArthur says Lydia is also the name of the area that she came from. So here you have Lydia from Lydia. Lydia was a Lydian, And, you know, it was Lydia was from an area in Asia Minor, and this was near the city of Thyatira. And what we know about Thyatira was it was a very important place biblically because there was a church planted there, right? Thyatira is one of the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. And so anyways, there's this Gentile lady who is living in Thyatira. She becomes what is called a God-fearer. And what I mean by that is that she turned to the God of Israel, who was worshiping, she turned to the God of Israel and who was worshiping that God. So it didn't mean that she was saved. It means that, you know what? I see what they're saying about this God of Israel. That's who I want to worship. Now, we know also that that town of Thyatira was famous for purple dye. Homer in his Iliad says the art of the women of Thyatira in that area was the art of dyeing with purple. And we have historic evidence that this woman came from this city and she did what women in that area did. And this was an interesting trade because there were two kinds of dyes that were used. The first kind was for rich people. You know, isn't that the way it always is? You know, the rich people get all the good stuff. But here's the deal. The first kind was this this purple stuff that was used for royalty and rich people. And what had to happen is they would extract this purple dye, and it would be drop by drop. And they would get this from a little shellfish called the murex. And they would catch these shellfish, and literally, you might get a drop or two from each one of them. And it was an excruciating process to get enough dye to start to dye garments. And of course, if it, like anything else, once the elite get it, all the peons really want to get on it as well. So do you know what the commoners did? Is they, you know, yeah, you have this purple dye from the murex. We're going to come up with a knockoff. And so it looks somewhat familiar, but it's not quite the same quality. You know, it's like buying one of those Coach purses that it says Coach, but it ain't no Coach, right? You know what I mean. And there's a lot of stuff that we have that, yeah, it might look like it, but it's not really. You know, Rolex watches is another one. But these guys ended up going, you know, there's sort of a purplish extraction from the madder root. And the madder root was commonly found, and so that became the commoner's dye. Here's the problem. There were actually laws that said if you're below a particular status in the Roman Empire, you weren't even allowed to wear purple. It was a status symbol. It was a symbol of success. And that went all the way through the Elizabethan era of England. I mean, you wouldn't want to be caught wearing purple if you weren't at that point of success in life. And so here you end up having this Lydia. She is the one that's getting this purple dye. It was very expensive, which means she was probably a woman of very significant means. And she would take this dye and make it into fabrics and then sell this to the rich. And so this was her business. She was one of the that the Lord had in mind as the first convert in Europe. And the first thing we find and learn about Lydia is that her conversation gives us a sequel or a sequence of salvation. It says that she was a God-fearer, that she feared God. So again, she was a woman who worshiped God. That doesn't mean that she was a believer means that she turned from paganism. And she would have been in a polytheistic kind of typical Greek god culture. But she turned away from that. She was still a slave to sin, to Satan, to hell, to death, until the moment she turned to the true God. And she became a believer. Up until that point, she sought to know God. And you might go, she sought to know God? Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18 says, wait a minute, no one seeks after God. If you please turn to Romans chapter 3. I want to show you the sequence that she had gone through where she feared God. There are a lot of people who, I just listened to something just this morning where this girl was being interviewed. She goes, I was a Christian. She saw herself as a Christian, even though she was involved with some very, very dark stuff. I know for a fact that if you would have asked me before my conversion, if I was a Christian, I would have said absolutely yes. Oh, I'm a Christian. It wasn't until I was converted that I actually knew what that meant. My eyes were then opened. So here in Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So you can have a fear of God and not really truly fear Him, right? You can sit there and go, yep, I fear God, and then do things that you know are against God. Well, after reading that, how can we say that she sought God? We can say that because God drew her to Himself. God drew her, and she was moving already. She had plugged into Judaism. Remember, this is after Christ already lived, died, and rose again and ascended into heaven. But here, at this point, the gospel was signed, sealed, and delivered. She was a pagan who had this knowledge of God. She was seeking to know God, but it wasn't until God came to her and opened her eyes and her ears that she was saved. And we see this principle over and over again in the book of Acts. We saw that with the Ethiopian eunuch. We saw it with Cornelius. And now we see it with Lydia. Remember in John 6:44, where Jesus told the people who gathered to hear Him, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last days. If you notice the condition, no one comes to me unless. unless a certain condition is met. And what is that condition? Unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Greek word there for draw is helkuo, and it literally means to drag off, to lead, to drive through force. I want you to just look down at verse 19 of Acts 16. See what it says? But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. That word there, and dragged them, that is the word helkuo. And so Lydia was taken there as the Lord changed her heart, opened her eyes and ears, and look at the result. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. You know how many times I heard the gospel before I was actually saved? Over and over and over. And then at one moment, God changed my heart to receive that same gospel that I'd heard over and over and over. And he uses the gospel. Faith, saving faith, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. A person like Lydia may have been believed in God, but she had not savingly believed in God. She had not savingly believed that it was upon Christ and Christ alone that she would be saved. It wasn't until Paul preached the gospel. How many of you sit there and you talk to a friend or a relative and you go, I shared the gospel with them and there was nothing. Don't give up. You need to plow and plow and plow. You can't sit there and go, Lord, you didn't listen. I shared the gospel. You're supposed to save them in his time. We do what he has told us to do, and that's to preach Christ. Preach the Son of God who was sent by the Father into this world to live a perfect life on behalf of sinners, that he suffered and died on the cross for our sin and rose again from the dead. She heard that all people who would believe in him would receive him as their Savior and would be declared righteous by his perfect righteousness and cleansed of all sin by his precious blood. And so as she listened to the words of Paul, they were accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit in a saving power. The word did not come, the gospel did not come in word only. It came in the power of the Holy Spirit. It came with much assurance that what Paul was saying was absolutely true. The Spirit opened her heart, and Christ himself was revealed to her heart. In other words, he caused her to be born again in living hope through his resurrection from the dead. And you know what happened after that? Look at verse 15. We see this glorious response. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. She persuaded us. There are two appropriate responses that you can make to what Christ does in your life. And the first is to be baptized. To be baptized is to make a public profession of your faith before the church and its witnesses. It is to publicly declare what Christ has done in saving you and what your experience was that brought you to that point. It is your identification publicly with the Lord Jesus, showing forth your union with him in his death and resurrection. You know that in baptism, we end up going under the water, which shows the grave and then being risen in Christ. It shows an onward willingness to serve him in newness of spirit. That's what Lydia did immediately. And it says that her whole household did this. So evidently they believed as well, along with her. And we know that because they were baptized. If you would please go turn to Acts chapter 8 and verses 34 through 38. Acts chapter 8. Remember this? This is all about the Ethiopian eunuch. Starting with verse 34, it says, "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture, preaching and preached Christ to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" Do you understand the condition? What hinders me? Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may. If that condition is filled, you may." And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. What a glorious day. What a glorious beginning was made in the place on that day when those people had come and evangelized to Lydia and her family, and the Holy Spirit was working in their hearts, and he providentially led all to this place. Remember all the roadblocks? Here's the result. You might think, well, it's just Lydia. Don't ever say that. The angels rejoice every single time someone comes to Christ. Here's the other appropriate response that you make when Christ does that work in your life. You do good works. Lydia realized that these men had come from out of town and they had no place to stay where they could fellowship with other Christians and be shown Christian hospitality. So do you know what happened? She ends up saying, "Stay with us. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." You see, it's not the works that does it, it's the faith. The faith is the root, faith is the fruit. It is out of her faith that you have this good works. And so the apostle Paul and those with him were persuaded. And you can see that this new convert, this new believer, was led immediately to good works. This is always the proper order. Faith in Christ, and then this leads us to do works. Not to obtain salvation, but because we are thankful to God for what he has done and giving us Christ for our salvation. And so I pray that we would rejoice that salvation is a free gift. We rejoice also that as Christians we have the power in us to do good works because of our faith, because of our hope, because of our love that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that as that faith is working in you, there would be good works that follow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We thank you for your great faithfulness in causing all of this to happen. Here we are, a millennia away, thousands of miles away, standing complete in Christ as the Gentiles who heard the gospel that day. And it was all because of those faithful men who brought the word of God to this family on that day. Heavenly Father, help us to embrace the plan that you have for us as well. Help us to be faithful stewards of all you have entrusted us to. We know that you know our every need, even before we ask. And so we simply ask, enable us to do what pleases you most. Help us to be faithful, not for our own glory, but for yours. And we pray this in Jesus' most glorious and precious name. Amen.